Let us pray. Oh, Jesus, whose head was pierced with thorns, pierce our heads with truth and trust. Oh, Jesus, whose heart was pierced with pain, pour out your spirit of compassion on us all. Amen. Some years ago, a poster was available in a number of Christian bookstores. It featured a crucified Jesus in shades of pink on a dark navy background. Not quite like that. It was simpler, but close. The five small words across the bottom were packed with power. I love you this much. Never have those five words been spoken in body language so extensively or so expansively or expensively. 1700 years after Jesus' crucifixion, Isaac Watts put it poetically in that verse of song, "See from his hands, his head, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did ever such love and sorrow meet? Or thorns compose so rich a crown?" All four Gospels carry the story of Jesus' death, but unlike Mel Gibson's Passion of the Christ, they spare us the gruesome, graphic, and gory details. What the Gospels give us instead is some sense of context and impact, a few frames of something like a zoom lens view of a dying one's heart, and the reverberant sound of seven last words leaking from Jesus' lips. Still life. By the time he gets nailed to the cross, there is still some life left in Jesus, but not much. Already whipped near to the point of physical depletion, exhausted to the point of fainting, carrying that transit beam of his own cross, mocked and insulted by the gnawing bite of a crown of thorns jammed on his head as if he were a kind of clown monarch. Then the nails driven into his hands and his feet, and he's hoisted aloft among other criminals against the state, the empire. Hung up and hung out to dry. For yes, in the searing Palestinian sun, the physical factors that bring death to those who suffer that form of public torture are exhaustion and dehydration. Hung out to cry, for it isn't only his body that progressively breaks down. His heart is also wrung out. Get the picture? Jesus' dying form on a cross. Color it bleeding pink on a navy blue background and name it, "I love you this much." Still life. Still enough life in him, according to John's gospel, to place the disciple he loved most into his mother's care as an adopted replacement son, and to place his mother in that disciple's care. Still enough life to experience thirst and to be given some sour wine to suck out of a sponge. Still enough life to acquiesce and tie off his ministry with a bow and a bow. It is finished. Then he dropped his head and gave up his spirit. Over and out. Spent. Spent to the last drop of blood and sweat and tears. Standing near the cross were his mother, the two other Marys, and one dear disciple. And when Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing beside her, he said to his mother, "Woman, here is your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Here is your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her into his own home. Early in Lent at Maple Grove United, we had a rich Bible study session on this moment led by Andy King. It's the only one I got to, but he did all seven words. But there's a lot going on here in this simple gesture. First of all, woman was then and still is now in Semitic cultures a title of respect. There's nothing derogatory in Jesus referring to Mary that way. Then yes, as a widowed woman without other family to take care of her, John seems to be unaware that after Jesus, Joseph and Mary had other natural children. Without someone else to care for her in the culture of first century Palestine, she would have become an outcast. Here she becomes mother to the beloved disciple by instant adoption. But what is really happening is that Jesus is constituting a newly formed family of God that will become known as the church, initially led by those who were close to Jesus. That newly formed family will be comprised of all those who accepted him and trusted him. And from that hour, the disciple took her as one of his own. In Greek, es ta idia. The English word home does not appear in the Greek text. It's an intentional linguistic echo of a descriptor John placed at the front of his gospel in the prologue. He, Jesus as the word, came unto his own, but his own people received him not. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the power to become children of God. At the cross, Jesus begins to call together a community of followers who will love as he loved, who will treat and regard one another as beloved sons and daughters, mothers and fathers in a God-centered family. Hello, church. That's who we're called to be and become, including making enemies into friends so that they too might know that deep belonging and acceptance. After this, he said, I'm thirsty, I need a drink. A jar full of sour wine was standing there, so they put a sponge full of wine on a branch of hyssop and held it to his mouth. But it isn't just a physical thirst, it's a spiritual one. It's that hungering and thirsting for righteousness and right relationships that Jesus not only commended but also lived out. Godly living. So she hangs there too with him and in him and through him. Ha Logos, word made flesh, divine wisdom, dame wisdom, who was with God in and through God, creating the universe, according to Proverbs chapter 8. She who strolls the streets and the roadways and marketing and offering her guidance and teaching for free. She is there too in that incarnate Christ who is that life, who is also the way and the truth. As life in our midst, he made a point of eating and drinking and sharing company with tax collectors and outcasts, not just with those who were insiders and well off. Come in and sit down. All of you are meant to be part of the family. Come feast at wisdom's table. Serve up the fine, fresh vintage fit for a people called married that was Jesus' first sign in John's gospel. Remember, a wedding, 6 huge stone jars full. But here on the cross, his last and greatest sign, they serve him the cheapest of the cheap stuff. Ping! Anyone remember the words from Psalm 51, verses 6 to 7? God, you desire truth in the inward being, therefore teach me wisdom in my secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Ah, hyssop. They gave him that awful wine in a sponge on a stick of hyssop. But he was the one who was thirsting for purging. A way to restore God's wayward children to righteousness, to bring them back to God's heart. Dripping with sweat, dropping blood, expending spirit, he becomes the sponge. Hanging there, absorbing and absolving all of humanity's self-centered and systemic entanglements and entrapments to restore them to righteousness. Offered up, given over spent, so that his body becomes like the most healthful multigrain bread of wholeness, so that his blood might be remembered in something like revivifying wine, the best stuff, Chateau Neuf de Dieu. And all our deepest hungering and thirsting can be met. To all who receive him, he gives the power to become the children of God. Children of God once again and forever freed. Freed from all their slaveries. There he hung, quickly becoming dehydrated and dry mouth, like the agonizing plaintiff who cries out in the words of Psalm 22. My mouth is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. But like the plaintiff who ends his appeal with an outburst of praise, so Jesus thirsts to affirm his unbreakable connection with God. And even though it all went wrong, I'll stand before the Lord of song with nothing on my tongue but hallelujah. Well, most of the hallelujah has also been drained out of Jesus. What he did manage to utter, according to John, dry mouthed, exhausted, spent, was an acknowledgement of completion. It is finished. Then he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Earthly ministry ended, witness born, signs given, living water made available, the door flung wide open, light that overcomes every darkness, still beaming bread of life, true vine, the way, the truth, and the life, the resurrection and the life, whatever that might come to mean. Wait and see. The one who was born from above dies down below, dies with a bow and a release back into the lap of the one who sent him. I came from the Father and have come into the world again. And I'm leaving the world and going to the Father. It's cyclical. And it's our journey too. If I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again and take you to myself so that where I am, you might be also. That's John's picture of God's grand scheme of things. It's hard to take that in while one stands at the foot of the cross, gazing at Jesus, body stretched out and bleeding, exhausted with dehydration setting in, heart wrung out, spent. So maybe if all we can see and hear for now is, I love you this much, it will be enough. A new commandment I give to you, that you will love one another as I have loved you. In the winter of 1952, in the midst of a fierce battle during the Korean War, two Marine corporals crouched inside their foxhole. They were positioned at an observation post some 100 yards inside enemy ground. Jack Robinson and Tim Casey had been enlisted for a year and had become fast friends. Shortly after midnight, as a light snow was falling, a North Korean grenade landed in the foxhole right between them. Casey saw it, tossed aside the cigarette he was smoking, and fell backwards on it. Almost instantly, the grenade exploded, with Casey's body absorbing the impact. In his dying moments, he winked at Robeson and rolled over dead. 4 years later, Robeson decided to become a priest. After four more years of seminary, he was ordained in 1960. He decided to symbolize his new life in Christ by adopting a new name. He changed his first name from Jack to Casey, in the hope that the spirit of self-sacrifice that had animated Tim Casey's life would come to characterize his own. He also befriended Casey's widowed mother and visited her every Christmas season. And one summer, Father Robeson paid Mrs. Casey a surprise visit, and they sat together reminiscing, and he blurted out, "Ma, do you think Tim really loved me?" She looked back at the priest in disbelief. And then standing, she screamed, "Man, what more could he have done for you?" She slumped into her chair and wept uncontrollably, repeating over and over again, "What more? What more could he have done for you?" Eventually, her tears subsided. She looked at the priest with compassion and said, "Ah, Jack, I guess we all know we need those reassurances from time to time." That night, Father Casey Robeson knew for sure how deep love ran to save him that winter night in 1952 in a foxhole in North Korea. The liberating power of compassion and unconditional love ripples towards us from stories like that. The family of God's children who are to become a community of beloved ones, constituted at the foot of the cross, keeps adding chapter upon chapter of stories like that. Woman, here's your son. Son, behold your mother. Beloved one, I'm thirsty. It is finished. Those three words fuse into those three other familiar words. I love you. You being both God and all of God's children, I love you all. I love you this much. Today we endeavor to stand there too. There at the foot of the cross, gazing at Jesus who suffered and died, depleted, wasted, given, spent. For God so loved this world and all who dwell therein that much. Still does. Still love on a cross. Still love on a roll. Still love to offer others as we have been loved. For yes, man, woman, what else could he have done for us? Bleeding heart, pink Jesus on a navy blue background. Still life of love to the nth degree. Still life? Oh yes, there's still more. Just wait 2 more days.